Matthew, first book of the New Testament, and we're looking at chapter 3. And if you've got a physical Bible, you can put a finger in Isaiah 42. All right, so as you know, we've been working through a series on the character of God. What are the attributes of God? What is God like, the one whom we worship? And we're going to be finishing off our series off today, and we're looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's what our church is named after. We're named after the Trinity. The Trinity is obviously really important to Christianity. It is the core doctrine of Christianity. And it's actually not even found in the Bible, which a lot of people seem to have a problem with. But it's not a problem, because it's just a word that the church came up with to describe what is in the Bible. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So have a look at chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, and make straight paths for him." Now John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey, and people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and in that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." All right, so all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all begin Jesus' ministry at his baptism. And which is a very strange thing, actually, if you think about it, because baptism was a custom of the Jews, but it was a custom that was exclusively reserved for Gentiles, for non-Jewish people. And so, because as descendants of Abraham, Jews saw themselves as part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. They were God's chosen and special people. God had made promises to them. They were the covenant community. They were a holy nation. They were set apart for God. And conversely, the Gentiles were unholy. They were defiled and they were unclean. And so what happened is sometimes you would have Gentiles that wanted to convert to Judaism. They wanted to become Jews. And then they'd go and they'd say, hey, what do we need to do? And the rabbis or whoever was in charge would say, well, you need to, you know, if you're a guy, you would need to get circumcised. And then you'd need to undergo this thing called baptism. And what baptism is about is a symbol of your uncleanliness, your Gentileness being washed away. And you being made set apart and made holy for God. And so baptism there was a symbol to show that you were joining yourself with the covenant people of God. And so the controversial, why John's baptism was so controversial, is because he was going to Jews and he was baptizing Jews. He was baptizing people that were already circumcised, that were already a part of Judaism, already physical descendants of Abraham. And he was calling them to confess their sins because the judgment of God was imminent. And so that's what he says in verse 8. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. So what's John saying? He's like, don't think that just because you're a Jew, you're all right. You're safe from God's judgment. That won't save you. But now, this raises the question, this is what's so weird about this being the start of Jesus' ministry, is if baptism is about confession of sin and repentance, why is Jesus being baptized? Right? Because I thought kind of Matthew's whole deal is that Jesus is sinless. He's the Son of God. What would he need to repent of? What sin does Jesus have to confess? And why would he need to be baptized? And even John the Baptist is a little bit confused. He's like, hey, Jesus, I think you got this the wrong way around. I need to be baptized by you. And verse 14, John tried to deter him. I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Jesus replied, he said, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And John consented. So, what does that mean? Jesus says, no, it's right that I am baptized by you because it is to fulfill all righteousness. What exactly does that mean? Well, John actually had the answer. He just didn't realize it. You see, John understood that there was a prophecy that was written about 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. And it comes from Isaiah 42, and this is what the prophecy says. It says, the Lord says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. And I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter. He will not be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. And in his law, the islands will put their hope. So Isaiah says that God is going to send this figure, this servant of God, in whom God delights. And this servant is going to come to earth and he's going to establish God's justice. He's going to bring judgment on the earth. And that's why John says the axe is already at the root of the tree. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. I'm preparing the way for this guy, this anointed one, the servant who's going to come and bring God's judgment. And I'm getting people ready. I'm saying repent because the axe is coming. The judgment is coming. John says that this guy, this figure, the servant of God is going to come and he's going to baptize with fire. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to sift us like grain. collector gathering up his wheat and burning up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. So for in John's mind, that Jesus is the one who's going to bring God's judgment. And now there are two images of God's judgment, two main images of God's judgment throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, really. God's judgment is pictured in two ways. The one way that it's most often pictured is as a consuming fire. So, you know, there are occasions in the Old Testament when people bring unworthy and defective sacrifices and they waltz into the holy place and God literally consumes them with fire, burn up. And then there's another way in which God's judgment is pictured is as a flood. So you see that with Noah. Remember the story of Noah? God pours his judgment out on the earth by flooding it. He does the same thing in a localized way when he rescues his people out of Egypt. And he brings the Egyptian army into the Egyptian army follow them in through the Red Sea, and then God closes up the sea and a flood overcomes them and drowns the whole army. Those are the pictures of God's judgment. So, and that's what John has in mind. John's thinking back, Isaiah 42, this is the servant, the one in whom God delights, the one who will bring about justice. But in the next chapter of Isaiah, in Isaiah 43, verse 1, it says this, "But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Isn't that incredible? This is 700 years beforehand. Isaiah is saying that yes, the judgment of God is coming. Right, but there's also this one in whom God delights is not only going to be the one who brings the judgment, but he's going to be the one who will walk with God's people through the fire so that they will not be burnt. He will walk with them through the Red Sea, as it were, so that they will not drown. It's an incredible picture. You see why then Jesus is being baptized. This is Jesus is God with them. This is Emmanuel. He is walking through the fire of judgment so that they would not be burned. Jesus knows that the only way to protect his people is to go with them into the flood. And so what he's doing is he's identifying himself with them by being baptized. He's saying that I am going to be, he's basically making a declaration before God that I am willing to protect these people, whatever the cost. I'm going to take responsibility for them. I will shield them from the just and righteous anger of God against sin, and I will bear whatever punishment they deserve. You know, there's a beautiful story. I don't know if it's a true story, but it could be. It doesn't really matter. But I heard it from a pastor who was a pastor in a kind of rural little town. So I think it sounds kind of plausible. And he told me the story about a farmer that had a fire that kind of swept through his farm. And it was just devastating. It just destroyed everything. Burnt down the barns and the paddocks and killed animals and burnt his house down. And this guy had nothing left. And he was in such a dark place. And as he's walking around the farm, what was left of his farm, everything's just pitch black and burnt. And, And as he walks along, he sees like a little mound of like what charcoal. He's not sure what it is. And as he gets a bit closer, he looks and realizes that it's a carcass of a hen, like a chicken, it had just been completely consumed by the fire. And he looks at this and he's so bitter and frustrated because, you know, even this poor hen was not, the fire just went through the farm so quickly that even this poor hen was not able to get away. It was just consumed in the fire. And in his frustration, he kicks the carcass over. And out from underneath the carcass come, you know, three or four little chicks. And they're perfect. And they're running around and they're chirping. And he realizes that it's not that the hen couldn't get away. She could. But what she'd done is she'd stayed. She was consumed by the fire because she had chosen to cover her chicks. She'd chosen to stay to protect them, and she was burnt up in the fire. And that's essentially what Jesus is doing in his baptism. It's what he's symbolizing. He's showing that what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to bear the wrath of God for these people. And so I'm identifying with them. I will be the one, you know, Yahweh, the one who will walk with them through the flood, who will be with them in the fire so that they're not burnt. And now, what's this got to do with the Trinity? What happens the moment Jesus does this? The moment Jesus essentially declares that I am identifying myself with these people, I'm going to be like that hen, I'm going to sacrifice myself for them. What happens immediately in that moment? At that moment, it says, verse 16, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." God the Father, when Jesus says, "I will stand with these sinners, these people who are lost, these people who are lost in their sin, but they've repented and they've come to trust in the mercy of God." And Jesus says, "I will stand in their place." And God the Father is moved. His heart just is so filled with joy and love. And he says, "That's my boy. That's my son. With him I am well pleased." That is him. And what we're seeing here is we're actually getting a glimpse of what has been happening among the persons of the Trinity for all eternity. We're kind of seeing into the inner life of God. You know, Jesus said in John 17, he was praying to the Father, and he says, "Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Father, I want those you have given me to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." So from eternity past, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have loved one another and deferred to one another and served one another and gave themselves up for one another. And that's the, in essence, the nature of God. He, in his very essence, is a self-giving, sacrificially loving God. Like we saw last week, remember when we saw last week that when Moses asks God, "What, you know, God, show me your holiness," and God reveals his, "Show me your glory," and God reveals his glory. What is the substance of God's glory? The Lord is gracious and compassionate, abounding, slow to anger and abounding in love. That is who God is. It's His very nature. It's the essence of God. You know, and this is so radically different to every possible religion and philosophy and idea. There is no religion like this. It is entirely unique. Christians believe that God, there is only one God. There is one Lord, the Shema in the Old Testament that Jews had to recite from a young age. They had to memorize this and recite it every day. The Lord your God is one. So there is one being, and the way the church describes it is there is one substance or one essence. It's like, think about this, like a good way to think of it is this, is if I point to this guy over here and I say, what is this? Okay, that's a bit rude. You know, but like it's a scientific question, what is this? You'd say, well, scientifically, that's a human being, right? That's what the substance of that is sitting there is a human being. That's the nature. That's the substance. It's the essence of what we're talking about. But if I ask the question, what is this? But if I ask the question, who is this? What do you say? That's Simon. That's not the substance, that's the person. The person sitting there is Simon. And so God is one God, He's one being, one substance, but He exists eternally in three persons. And those three persons are entirely distinct. It's not like a split personality disorder. Like that's actually a heresy. It's called modalism. You know, that God is one, at some point He's the Son, and then He sort of changes into another person, and then He's the Father. No, three separate, distinct persons, but one substance, one God. Now that sounds kind of complicated and weird, but let me show you why that is actually the only way, only the belief in a Trinity allows you to believe that God is essentially loving. See, I think almost all religions will claim that God loves, that God is loving. I think Islam says God is, one of the characteristics of God is that He is loving and that He is merciful. All religions would argue that. Christianity, and some would even maybe say the same thing as Christianity, that Christianity says that God is love. But none of those claims actually work. Let me explain to you why. Because if you have a God who is monopersonal, right? If you have a God who's monopersonal, right? One person, and He's eternally existed as one person. What you have is you have a God who before He's created anything has never loved anything. Because love, by definition, you need to have a person to love. You can't love by yourself. Or you can love yourself, but that's narcissism. Right? So if God is monopersonal, that means He's either a narcissist or that love does not exist in Him eternally. Love was something that he developed later on. It also means that when He created us, if God is monopersonal, that He must have created us because He has some sort of need to create us. But you see, if you believe that God is three persons in one being, what that means is you have the persons of the Trinity that are loving one another from eternity past, and that means that love existed from all eternity. And love existed in the person of God, that God is love. That's incredible. That's the only way you can hold on to the idea of a God of love is if you have a God in three persons. And more than that, what it also shows us is that because God is completely self-sufficient, because he has love in and of himself, he doesn't need us. Right? And so that raises the question, if God doesn't need us to love him, why did he create us? And that's the coolest thing. Because what that means then, if God created us, even though he doesn't need us, if God created us, even though it costs him more than he receives from us, that shows us, once again, the nature of God is love. The nature of God is generosity. The nature of God is giving rather than receiving. The nature of God is self-sacrifice without expecting anything in return. That is who God is. You see how cool that is? You see how important the doctrine of the Trinity is? Now, we're gonna wrap this up. There's another reason why those words, you know those words where the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love, and I am well with him, I am well pleased." That doesn't just echo Isaiah 42. That also comes from another passage in the Bible. It actually comes right from the beginning. It's the one that Mike read for us from Genesis. Did those words sound familiar? "This is my Son whom I love. You are my beloved Son, my one and only Son." Remember what God asked Abraham to do. He said, "Abraham, take your son, your one and only beloved son, the son whom you love, the son in whom you delight. I want you to take him and I want you to travel to a special place, a mountain that I have designated, and you're to travel for 3 days, right? To this place, you're to take your only son, the son whom you love, and your son is to carry wood on his back for 3 days. And then he's going to come, you're going to come to this mountain, this hill, and then you're to sacrifice your son." And so when they get there, Isaac turns to his dad and says, "Dad, I think you forgot something. You know, I know we're here for a sacrifice, but, you know, we got the fire, got the wood. Where's the lamb?" And I think Abraham, I mean, imagine being Abraham. How your heart must be crushed. I'm not sure he knew what to say. But think of the tremendous faith that Abraham had, and he said, "The Lord will provide the lamb." And interesting, the words he uses, "God will provide the lamb himself." He himself will provide the lamb. And so Abraham takes Isaac and he ties him up and he puts him on the altar and he's about to sacrifice. And then there's this figure, the angel of the Lord, comes to him and says, "Stop, don't do it. Don't touch the boy. Now I know that you fear the Lord, because you have not kept, you have not withheld your only son, the son whom you love, you have not withheld him from me." Now notice, who's speaking? How crazy is this? This is the angel of the Lord. He's saying, "You have not withheld your only son from me." That's incredible. You know what's going on there? The angel of the Lord is Jesus. He's there. He was standing on that mountain with Abraham. And he's referring to himself as Yahweh, as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. "You have not withheld your son from me." And then 2,000 years in that exact place, on that same hill, the one Oh, by the way, sorry, just one thing. After this, so Isaac is spared, and then what happens? Abraham looks up, he sees what? Stuck in the thicket. A what? A ram, which is not a lamb, right? A ram. Like Isaac said, hey, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Abraham said, God will provide a lamb. He looks up, he sees a ram. That's not a lamb. He sacrifices the ram and says, this is the place that God will provide. See what happens roughly 2,000 years later on the exact same hill. That is the hill on which Jerusalem was built next to. And on that hill, 2,000 years later, the one and only beloved Son of God, the true Lamb that God had actually provided, carried the wood up the hill and was sacrificed for us. Isn't that incredible? And that's what Jesus has in his mind as he is baptized. And the Father says, this is my Son, whom I love, in whom I delight. He knows that Jesus, that this is the start of his ministry, and that it is marching along, and that for 3 years he is going to be walking up until he comes to that hill where he dies and sacrifices himself for these sinners. What an incredible thing that is. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you that you are Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one. One throughout all eternity, and yet existing eternally, separately, as three persons. Lord, we thank you that your very essence, what this shows us is that your very essence is love. Is that from eternity past, you have love. You have loved within yourself. And that as a fountain is often prone to overflow and to burst its boundaries, so the love of God bursts out into creation and flows out in love for us. That Lord, you delight in the that Father, you delight in the Son, but you not only delight in the Son, but you desire to bring many sons to glory. You desire to call us your sons as well. And that Jesus voluntarily went to the cross so that we could have sonship, so that we could experience the glory of the Father, so that we could experience the love of the Father as he had experienced from all eternity past. Oh Lord, I pray if there's any here this morning who have not come to experience the love and the glory of God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord, that they would, as John called out, that they would come and confess their sins and trust in you, to know that you were the one who died so that you could cover them from the judgment and the wrath of God, and so that they could be adopted and be made your children and experience your love. Amen.